Mess. Want to say hello to those that are online right now. Thank you for watching. I know with the weather and those that are out of town, it is much appreciated. And I know that many of you, well, probably all of you watch when you're out of town also, traveling, and it means a lot. I would encourage you to like and share the videos and the sermons and get it out on social media. I'm not trying to become a social media influencer. I'm just saying if you want good sound teaching, if it was a blessing to you, it's even more important to just go, hey, this was a blessing. Please send that out. All right, in the book of Amos, as we do a little Bible study tonight, we're going to talk about the greatness of God. As I've talked to you about before, as we study through the books of the minor prophets, they are not minor because of less, they're only minor in the fact that they wrote a smaller volume of text, a smaller body of work. They're still just authoritative as Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They're eternal. They are infallible. They are inerrant. They are inspired. They are preserved word of God, just like 2 Timothy 3:16 says. They are profitable for you. All right, now Amos, and I would normally teach verse by verse, chapter by chapter, but because of the way Amos is doing this, is laid out, it's really, I'm going to do it more in a topical fashion. So if you're taking notes, the author, of course, is Amos, and the purpose of the book is to pronounce judgment on Israel. Now, he is from the south. We are at a time in Israel where the kingdom has split. First king was Saul, and he disobeyed God, so God replaced him with David. David served God, but because he shed so much blood, he was not able to build the temple, although it was in his heart to do so. He, instead of whining and giving up on God, he decided, you know what, I'm going to go ahead and prepare so that my son can do this great work. And then Solomon came on the scene and built the temple. And because of Solomon's sin, and just, I'm going to cut to the chase, because Solomon did not allow his vision to get bigger than just building the temple, he got himself into trouble. For you folks that like the Cliff Notes, you need to constantly be asking God for a bigger vision and for your life. Lives change. Things change in life. Doesn't mean you don't have a purpose. Find that purpose. Let God grow your vision. It'll keep you out of trouble. It'll keep you serving. It'll keep you having joy. Anyhow, because of Solomon's sin, God split the kingdom. And because of his love for David, he allowed a small portion called Judah in the south to remain under the lineage of David. And the 10 tribes in the north is called Israel. And so Amos is from the south, but he's preaching in the north. And so it's during 750 to 760 BC, before Christ. It's during the reign of Jeroboam II in the north and Uzziah in the south. Israel's wealthy. The northern kingdom and the southern kingdoms are wealthy. They're enjoying peace. They're enjoying prosperity. The problem is, though, they're oppressing the poor through taxation. There really is no middle class. The middle class is being stamped out as taxation is killing off the middle class, and they're becoming either wealthy or poor. And soon Israel is going to be conquered by Assyria, and the rich are going to become slaves. Now, the key verse is Amos 5 and verse 24. Amos chapter 5 and verse 24 is like the key theme verse for the book of Amos. But let judgment run down as waters and righteousness as a mighty stream. God is going to bring in judgment, but his desire is that the judgment will turn their hearts back to him and that they will seek after righteousness. And that's why God allows things sometimes to happen to us. Sometimes it's because of our sin. Sometimes it's just we live in a sinful world, and the world's corrupted by sin, and things happen. But when we're in sin, God will allow things to happen to turn our hearts back to him. That's what Hebrews chapter 12 talks about. Now, let's do some background for the book of Amos, all right? In 1 Kings chapter 12, you're going to find the companion of what's going on. Take your Bible, go to 1 Kings chapter number 12. Now, Jeroboam the first is the first king that is in the northern tribes, all right? 1 Kings chapter number 12 and verse number 27. All right. Now, what he notices is when the kingdom splits, he recognizes that the temple is in the southern kingdom and that people are traveling south to worship Jehovah God. And it says here in 1 Kings 12, 27, the Bible reads, "If this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah." I want to maintain control. I want to keep my throne. So he will create an apostate religion so that they don't have to go to Jerusalem to worship the one true God. Now you need to understand what that means. Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Now, I don't care how pretty a religion is. I don't care how old it is. Satan is a liar, and he loves religion. But he knew you wouldn't fall for just one, so he created so many. And so Jeroboam, desiring to maintain his kingship, created an apostate religion to damn the souls of his countrymen so he can keep his throne. And such is the nature of the leaders of all apostate religions. Now, you don't like that statement, but if you have a copy of this book, then you know what's true. And where your stuff contradicts this stuff, you know it. Ken Copeland knows where his stuff contradicts this book. And he twists it. The Mormons know where their book contradicts this book. And they know it. The leaders do, not your garden variety folks. They're good folks. But the leadership knows. They don't teach that stuff. Or they twist it. Well, that's your interpretation. Jewish rabbis. I just watched a group of videos on YouTube where guys are going out on the streets of Jerusalem, walking up to those guys with the funny hats and having them read Isaiah 53. Have you ever read this? Well, no. That's in the New Testament. No, it's not. It's in the Torah, written by one of your most celebrated prophets. So who is that that they're talking about? Well, we don't know. I guess it must be the nation of Israel. No. No, anybody who's got a copy of this book and teaches contrary knows what they're doing. And they're doing it for the purpose of power and control. So he creates two calves. Look at verse 28. "Whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold and said unto them, 'It is too much for you to go to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt.'" It's the same sin that the Israelites told Aaron to do. In Exodus 32. Now it's a sin. Verse number 29. "And he set the one in Bethel." This is where Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob heard and met with God face to face. They put this golden calf in that spot. "And the other they put in Dan." It was a sin. Verse 30. "And this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan." Take your Bible, go to 2 Peter chapter 2. Now look, I love you, but you got to understand, we have an adversary. His name is Satan. He hates you. He hates you. You might as well just get at peace with that concept. He hates you. I hate him back. It works for me. I'm at peace with this, all right? Because nothing you do is going to change this. He hates you. You know why he hates you? Because God loves you. And God forgave you. Do you know why? Because God's not going to forgive him. Do you know why? Because he saw God face to face. And he turned on God. And there's no space of repentance for him or any of his angels that followed him. Now, you need to get to peace with this. You have an adversary. His name's Satan. And the only way he can get back at God is to hurt the ones God loves, and that's you. That's human beings. So 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately, secretly shall bring in damnable. That word's not in the New Bibles. They took it out. Damnable means you get to go to hell and not wait in line. That these are heresies. These are teachings that if you believe them, it will keep you from believing Jesus Christ is your sin bearer. You will put your faith and trust in these heresies rather than trust Jesus and his blood to save you. You work with people like this. I have them in my family. Even denying the Lord that bought them. They actually deny Jesus and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways. They fill stadiums. By reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. They actually speak evil of those who would read the book and follow the book and teach the book. You need to get at peace with this, y'all, because this is what is true out there. See, wishful thinking and hoping doesn't change it. I love you. I do. I love you. And I'm not trying to be hateful. But until we stop trying to gloss over it, we'll never do anything about it. We'll be too afraid to rock the boat. We'll be too afraid to upset the social order of things. When did Christianity become such a sedated group of people? Now look what it says here. And through covetousness shall they, who? Those that are false prophets, bringing in damnable heresies, who deny the Lord Jesus Christ, and through covetousness, their own covetousness, yeah, and the covetousness of the people that follow them, shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you. They'll fleece the flock. Buy my tapes. Subscribe to my podcast. Give a seed offering of faith. You realize Ken Copeland is the wealthiest pastor in America with multiple jets of his own. You need to get at peace with this, because it's true. Whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes. We found those, by the way. We found those cities. And their ruins are covered by a layer of ash, right where the Bible said they are. It's really cool. Condemned them with an overflow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly. Now, this is the thing, brothers and sisters. I'm only bringing this up because this is the reality you and I live in. And until we decide the book's true, we're never going to do anything about it. Well, why doesn't God do something about it? Why? He did. He brought you into the fold. He saved your soul. We're what he did about it. We're supposed to tell people. So, Jeroboam, he creates this false religion. Now, you fast forward 200 years, Jeroboam II is now the king, and now Amos has been raised up, the man of God. Take your Bible, go to Amos chapter 1 and verse 2. And this is a key verse. Well, you can go to Amos 1:1. And the words of Amos, which was among the herdsmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And he said, the Lord will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the habitations of the shepherds shall mourn, and the top of Carmel shall wither. Chapter 5 and verse 4 is another key verse I have already read to you. There's key words that you're going to hear a lot of in Amos. God will, he'll say, I will this. Eight times in just chapter 9, he'll say, I will, I will, I will, I will. 42 times in this book, God is going to say, I'm going to do this. I will such and so. God's going to use the word evil 7 times in this book. God's going to use the word punishment 8 times in this book. He's also going to call upon Israel to 7 times to hear him, 6 times to seek him, and 13 times to turn and come back. So Israel is smug. They're very complacent. They're thriving materially and prospering. The rich are getting richer, and the poor are getting poorer. They're in idolatry. They're in moral corruption. There's social injustice going on all the time, and they're on the brink of disaster. And Amos is preaching a very unpopular message, and the people are like, what? I mean, if God was upset, why haven't they invaded already? I mean, come on. He must be happy with us, because here we are. Prosperous. No, God is holy. You must understand. At no place in the Bible does anything, does the idea that does it contradict the concept that sin brings judgment? Sin always brings judgment. God cannot let sin go unaddressed, sin unpunished, because God is holy. Well, it says God is love. Yeah, but if you were to take God and put him in a vice, what would squeeze out of him is holiness. He is holy. That's what he is. Judgment is inevitable. He cannot overlook or excuse sin in anyone. At any time. Well, what about us? That's why the blood of Christ is necessary. Because the blood of Christ covers our past, our present, and our future sin. That's why the Passover, I'm going to be teaching on the Passover as we get closer to Easter. And that's why they put the blood on the doorpost and the lintel. Because anybody that was under the blood signified their past, their present, and future sin was covered by the spotless lamb, the blood of the lamb. And when you trusted Christ as your Savior, what you were doing was recognizing that he died and rose again, that his blood was what paid for your sin. He was your sin bearer. Amen. That's where your sin was paid for, right there. And see, that's why wishful thinking can't fix it. So if there were no judgment, God could not be God. He couldn't be holy. So the purpose of Amos' preaching was not to stir their conviction because he was, you know, sick and tired of his neighbors being nasty. That's a very selfish thing for us to pray for too. Oh God, would you please save my husband so he'd be a nice guy? No. Oh God, my neighbor is such a jerk. Would you please save them? You know, that's the wrong attitude. Amos isn't preaching this because the people around him make him irritated. No, it's for God's glory. Because he knows that their sin as an individual and as a nation breaks the heart of God. So Amos yearns for them to know God. So in these book, you're going to see the greatness of God, the goodness of God, and the judgment of God. And so today, as we look at this, you're going to see that God's name is great. Now, in chapter 4 and verse 13, you're going to see multiple times in the book, he uses capital L-O-R-D. Now, when you're looking at the King James Bible, you'll see in this font, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Every time because there's multiple names for God himself, okay? And whenever they use capital L, capital O, capital R, and capital D, that is the name Jehovah. That is the national name of God. It means the self self-existent or eternal God himself. Look at chapter 4 and verse 13. It says, "For lo, he that formeth the mountains and createth the wind and declareth unto man what is his thought, that maketh the morning darkness and treadeth upon the high places of the earth, the Lord," Jehovah, that's what that is, the Jehovah, the God of hosts is his name. You see this in chapter 5 and verse 8. You see this in chapter 9 and verse 6. You know, this is who they worship. This is the God of Israel. This is Jehovah. His name is great. Now, also his knowledge is great. You know, the things that God knows is great. In chapter 9 and verse 2, look what it says here. God knows where people are, that nothing's outside of God's knowledge. The Bible says in chapter 9 and verse number 2, it says here, "Though they dig into hell, thence shall my hand take them. And though they climb up to heaven, thence will I bring them down." I know where they are. Even if they could go into hell and try to hide from me, or if they could even climb into heaven. I was watching a documentary the other night with Miss Mix. The tower, we found the Tower of Babel. Well, we found where the Tower of Babel was. It's so cool. The Tower of Babel was a step pyramid, a ziggurat, right? And it was where Nimrod led everybody to make a tower that would, so they could get to heaven on their own and assault heaven and take over heaven. And that's when God confused their language. Do you realize over the next 4,000 years, everybody in the surrounding area went to that ziggurat and took away the stones or the bricks to make their own houses and bridges and things of that nature. So now it is just a perfect outline of where it once was. There's not even a single brick anywhere, but the perfect outline of its foundation. When you try to go against God, he wipes the slate clean. We found it. It's there, right where the Bible said it was. You know, even if you try to do it your way, God isn't going to let it go. Verse number 3 says, "And though they hide themselves in the top of Carmel," go to the top, the biggest mountain you can find. "I'll search and take them out thence." Verse number 3 also says, "And though they hid from my sight in the bottom of the sea, thence will I command the serpent, and he shall bite them." You can't hide from me. He knows their very thoughts. I already read to you in chapter 4 and verse 13 how he's the one that formed their thoughts. So not only is his name great, his knowledge is great, his judgment is also great. In Exodus 22, the Bible says, "You're not going to afflict the widow or the fatherless in any way, or I'm going to hear about it." That's what he's saying. "And my wrath is going to get you, and I'll kill you with the sword." And this is a prophecy that's going to soon be realized by these people in Israel. So if you go to chapter 7 and verse number 7, look what God writes about them. "Thus he showed me, and behold, the Lord stood upon a wall made by a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand." Now that's a string with a weight on the bottom so that you can tell what is true and what is off kilter. And he's basically saying, y'all as a nation, you look pretty good, but you're not straight. You're not like you should be. "And the Lord said unto me, Amos, what seest thou? I said, a plumb line. Then said the Lord, behold, I will set a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not again pass by them anymore. And the high places of Isaac shall be desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. And I will rise again the house of Jeroboam with the sword." There's not going to be any place of pardon. That's what he meant by, "I will not pass again pass by them anymore." The door to mercy's closed. You've been oppressing the poor and the widow. You've been taking their clothes as payment, and for you've been taxing them to death, stealing their land and then their animals, and then making them work. And when that wasn't enough, you even take the clothes off their back. He says, "I'm done." God's holiness is great. Take your Bible, go to Amos 2 and verse 7. You know, man cannot hope to compare our moral character with God's moral character. I mean, in Romans 9, 2, it says, "Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God?" Who do you think you are to question why God does what God does? Shall the thing formed say to that which formed it, why hast thou made me thus? I mean, even when Job went through everything Job went through, in Job 40 and verse 2, shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? Are you actually going to try to teach me something, Job? And the next verse, Job's like, I wish I hadn't even opened my mouth. Look at chapter 2 and verse 7. God is describing, he's saying, he's calling Israel out. Verse 6, for thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and four, I will not turn away my punishment thereof, because they sold the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of shoes. They pant after the dust of the earth on the head of the poor and turn aside the way of the meek, and a man and his father will go in unto the same maid to profane my holy name. You are corrupt. How dare you question why I do the things I do? How dare you question how I set things up? How dare you try to compare your moral character with mine, is what God is saying. My greatness cannot be measured. And lastly, we see God's sovereignty is great. I already read to you chapter 4 and verse 13, where he talks about how he created the mountains and the winds. But in chapter 5 and verse number 8, it talks about how he created the stars. Look what it says here. In Amos 5 and verse 8, seek him that maketh the seven stars and Orion, and turneth the shadow of death into morning, and maketh the day dark with night, that calleth for waters of the sea, and poureth them out upon the face of the earth. The Lord is his name. He created the heavens in which he dwells in. Chapter 9 and verse 6. It is he that buildeth his stories in the heaven, and hath founded his troop in the earth. He controls all of the things he has created. In Amos 4 and verse 9, he said, I have blasted you with blasting, or smitten you with blasting and mildew. When your gardens and your vineyards and your fig trees and your olive trees increased, the palmer worm devoured them. I did that to you, is what he said. Chapter 5 and verse 19, as if a man did flee from a lion and a bear met him, and went into the house and leaned his hand on a wall and a serpent bit him. Chapter 7 and verse 1, I controlled the grasshoppers. Thus hath the Lord God showed unto me, and behold, he formed the grasshopper in the beginning of the shooting up, and the latter growth, and lo, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings. And the grass was eaten, chapter 7 and verse 2 says. The Lord, he would repent, but you won't. The serpent shall bite, chapter 9 and verse 3 says. He controls the weather, chapter 4 and verse 7. He's the one that either gives the rain or withholds it. Remember, with Elijah, he held it for 3 years. Chapter 4 and verse 9, I sent the blasting of the wind, knocked the olives off the trees before they were ripe. I sent the mildew to kill your crops, chapter 4 and verse 9. I sent the floods to wipe them out, chapter 5 and verse 8. Seek him that maketh the seven stars, he said. But yeah, I brought the waters up out of the sea and poured them on the face of the earth. I sent the earthquake, chapter 8 and verse 8. Shall not the land tremble for this, and everyone mourn that dwelleth therein? He controls the movement of the earth, moon, and the sun. Chapter 4 and verse 13, chapter 8 and verse 9. He's great. He also raises up nations and takes nations down. And as you get into chapter 1 and chapter 2, you find out he's pronouncing judgment. And he's telling them why he's going to judge them. In chapter 1 and verse 3 through 5, he calls out Damascus. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus and four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have threshed Gilead with threshing instruments of iron. It means that it speaks of the death by the instruments of war. They pity the slaughter of the men, women, and children. And I'm going to punish them with fire, he says in verse 4. In Gaza, which is interesting, it's in the news today. That's where the Philistines lived. Verses 6 through 8. In verse 6, it's because of human trafficking. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they carried away captive the whole captivity to deliver them up to Edom. They would take entire towns captive and sell them to the Edomites into slavery. I'll punish them by fire. Isn't that interesting? Verse 9 and 10, Tyre, mass enslavement. They would they would take slaves and capture people out of Israel and sell them off as slaves. Look at verse 9 of chapter 1. Thus saith the Lord, for 3 transgression of Tyrus, and for 4, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they delivered up the whole captivity to Edom, and remember not the brotherly covenant. Remember, Esau was the half-brother of, or was the brother of Jacob, and he was selling slaves from Israel to their cousins. Then he calls out judgment on Edom, verse 11 and 12. For thus saith the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Edom, and for 4, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because he did pursue his brother with the sword, and did cast off pity, and his anger did tear perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. He continually raided towns and villages of Israel. I'm going to punish him with fire, verse 12 says. Ammon, verse 13 through 15. Cruel slaughter of the defenseless women and the unborn children is what verse 13 is talking about. I'm going to burn them. When the Assyrians come through, they're going to burn them. Chapter 2, in verse 1 through 3, it's the Moabites. They dishonored the corpse of the king of Edom. I'm going to punish him with fire. Now remember, Amos is standing in front of this new apostate religious temple that Jeroboam had made. And quite honestly, the Israelites are like, they're okay with all this. They're all kind of like, yeah, this is fine. You know, because these people have given us grief. Now he's going to call out Judah, the southern kingdom. And they're probably like, yeah, this sounds great. Verse number 4, thus saith the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Judah, and for 4, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have despised the land of the, I'm reading it wrong. I will not turn away the punishment, because they have despised the law of the Lord and have not kept his commandments, and their lies caused them to err, after which their fathers have walked. And I will send fire upon Judah. And all of Israel standing at this apostate temple probably went, oh yeah, that's great. Until he brings up them. Verse number 6. And thus saith the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Israel. Now he's talking to the people in front of him. I will not turn away the punishment thereof. And they're all like, what? Because they sold the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of shoes. Now he's pointing to the people in front of him. You think you're going to get away with all that? You think God, you know, God's going to call these people, and you're all happy to hear God going to rain fire on all these people around you. You think God's just going to wink at the mess you've been doing? Look what it says here, verse number six. For you sold the poor for a pair of shoes, and that pan after the dust of the earth on the head of the poor, and turn aside the way of the meek, and a man and his father will go into the same maid to profane my holy name, and they lay themselves down upon clothes laid to pledge by the altar, and they drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. And then he goes back in verses 9 through 16, and goes, you know, I overthrew better people than you when you came into this land. I whooped up on the Ammonites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and all those other people. They were taller, they were stronger, they were better. And you think I'm just going to let this go? You know, God, in his sovereignty, can't let this go. See, he has the power of life and death. That's how great God is. And in chapter 5 and verse 4, he says, the house of Israel, seek me and ye shall live. In chapter 9 and verses 1 and 2, he says, I saw the Lord standing upon the altar, and he said, smite the lintel of the door that the post may shake. He's walking over to the temple of this apostate religion, and he takes his walking staff and he smacks this ornate door. And the posts may shake and cut them in the head of them. And I will slay the last of them with the sword. He that fleeth of them shall not flee away, and he that escape of them shall not be delivered. Though they dig into hell, then shall my hand take them. They're not going to hide. They climb up to heaven, thence will I bring them down. He said, all this beautiful stuff, it won't be here when I'm done. See, the greatness of God will not be overthrown by man's decisions. The greatness of God is there to remind us that the promises he's given us are true, but they are contingent upon our obedience. If they would just walk in his ways. See, Jeroboam was given the northern kingdom because Solomon disobeyed. Had Jeroboam said, "I'll follow you, Lord. The only reason I have these 10 tribes is because that guy sinned. I'm not going to follow his ways. I'm going to follow you. You're the one who gave me these. It's up to you to let me keep them. I'm going to lead them to follow you. And I'll rule them under your direction. And I'll follow you." You know, his descendants may have stayed in that land forever had he followed them. But instead, his own fears and his own greed led them into sin. And so the greatness of God will not be overshadowed by man's mess. Man will bow their knee to God. God's knowledge, God's sovereignty, God's will be done. And Amos is saying to them, I don't care how pretty your religion is, there's still only one God. I don't care how ornate everything is, there's still only one God. And God gave you these tribes. God put you in this position. And now he's going to take you out because you didn't obey. All you had to do was follow. See, the greatness of God is there to remind us that we're following the right one. We're following the right being, the right God. His word is there to remind us that his promises are true and they're ours to claim. It's not just about judgment. It's about the promises being fulfilled as we say, yes, Lord, because without him we can do nothing. Let's stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Every head bowed and every eye closed. His name is great. His knowledge is great. His judgment is great. His holiness is great. His sovereignty is great. Our Heavenly Father, we love you. And Father, it is you who hold our life, our breath, and our being in your hand. Nothing at all goes on without your knowledge. Nothing in this entire universe goes on without your seeing it and regard. And Father, today, our entire life and purpose are wrapped up in you. And today, Father, let us just praise you. And in the next few moments, Father, let us come back and take a second and say thank you. All that we are, all that we have, and all that will ever be is because of you. Our purpose is in you. Our life is in you. And Father, we know that there is just no joy, no lasting joy outside of you. And today, God, we ask that you would guide us and lead us. And Father, that we would step in the middle of your will and stay there. Move as you move. Do as you direct. And Father, that our lives would be a living testimony to the people around us. Not just of your existence, but of your goodness and your greatness and your glory. You are so good to us and so generous and kind. We love you. Help us to see, Father, that so many people we know and care about and love and work with and live around are deceived because they don't know you. Help us, Father, to have the courage to step out of our comfort zone and to show them the truth in love, like somebody showed us, that they too may know you I know it's your heart desire, God, that they would come and know you personally. In the next few moments, God, would you bring to mind the people in our lives that have yet to hear? Would you take the next few moments, God, and speak to our hearts about the areas of our life that you want to do a great and mighty work in for your glory? And in the next few moments, God, would you speak to us, and we will respond with yes and amen. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us pray.
I'm caught up in your presence. I just want to sit here at your feet. I'm caught up in this holy moment. I never want to leave. Oh, I'm not here for blessings. Jesus, you don't owe me anything. More than anything that you can do, I just want you. Sorry when I've just gone through the motions. I'm sorry when I just sang another song. Take me back to where we started. I open up my heart to you.
Our Father and our God, we ask for your great help today, for your greatness is true and overshadows even our biggest mistakes. Bless us today as we go. Keep us safe. We love you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.